Children, come on up. Hi, Charlie.
Hi.
What's up, Connor? How are you doing?
Oh, hi.
Got a few today. Oh, wait for Mike. Well, you can sit here. I won't bite. I'll come over here closer to you, Jackson. Hey, you guys know I had a little bit of a rough week last week. My mommy passed away, and now she's with Jesus. But it was really, really cool because we know that. But what was neat for me was as she was laying in bed sick, my daddy was laying next to her in bed with her. He was sick too. He had the flu. Not real bad, but you know what was cool is they were both wearing their wedding rings holding hands while they lay there. That was pretty sweet. You ever wonder why your mom and dad wear their wedding rings all the time? So that people know they're married. Yep. What else? Can they be married without their wedding rings? Yep. But it shows people that they're married. It's also a sign of commitment. It reminds them of the day that they got married when they said, I take you for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. And that's the way it was for my mom and dad the last couple months. They were both, it was the worst time and it was sick. But have you ever looked at a wedding ring? What shape is it? A circle. Can you see, look at it and see if you can find a beginning or an end? You see a beginning or an end? Yep. Can you see the beginning or an end? It's just one never-ending circle, isn't it? Never stops, and it never begins. But you know what's really cool about that? Because that's how the love of Jesus is for us. There's no ending. There's no beginning. It's just always, always been, and that's the way it will always be. Now, the other thing about wedding rings is here. Try to pull that apart. See if you can bend it. Can't. You try? Anybody else want to try? Squeeze it. All your muscles, squeeze it. Oh, it didn't bend, did it? Let him try. Nope. Oh, Connor wants to give it a shot. Nope. But you know what? That's how strong the love of Jesus is for all of us. Yeah, let me show you. If you look up at the screen, you can see a verse I want to read to you from Romans chapter 8. It says this: Can anything separate us from the love of Christ has for us? Can troubles or problems or sufferings? If we have no food or clothes, or we are in danger, or even if death comes, can any of those things separate us from the love of God? No. I am sure that nothing can separate us from the love God has for us. Not death, not life, not angels, not ruling spirits. Nothing now, nothing in the future, no powers, nothing above us, nothing below us, or anything else in the whole world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord. Wow. Paul says that there is nothing in this world that could ever take away the love of God from us. And again, just like this ring, it's a never-ending one. I read one time in a children's book that you could take a spaceship all the way to Mars and you still wouldn't be outside of the circle of God's love. You could take a submarine all the way to the bottom of the ocean and you still wouldn't be out of the circle of God's love. That's how much he loves you. Let me ask you this. Do your parents love you? Your parents love you? Your mommy and daddy love you? Do you know that God loves you even more than that? Yeah, God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. That's how much he loves you, so that you would have the hope of eternal life in heaven someday. And that's where we live, in that hope. So just remember that there is nothing that you can do if you love Jesus that will ever take that away, his love for you. All right? Let's pray. Well, Jesus, we love you. We thank you that your love is the strongest love there is, that you have always loved us, and that you always love us. We can't be more blessed than to have that kind of love. And we ask it in your name. Amen. All right. Good job, guys. Off to Kids Connect with Miss Melissa. Thank all of you for your prayers and cards this last week. As my mother has gone to be with the Lord, But today we have a greater prayer concern, all right? We need to keep the Duncan family in our prayers, all of you, today as we go for a trying time that they are going through. So let's pray real quick. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we pray that we have a peace, that as we sang earlier, that God is able, that you are able to, no matter the outcome, whatever is taking place with Maggie, whatever is going on in their family, Lord, that you could bring peace and good out of difficult times. We pray that you would watch over Steve and his family as they go through these trying days, Lord, and ask that you would just give Maggie a peace and comfort that she needs at this time as well. And we love you, and we are trusting in you for all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5, and I think some of this will be, having decided on this line of teaching, it should fit today. But Joshua chapter 5 starts with a saying. Have you ever heard the saying that she was fit to be tied or he was fit to be tied? Sherry was fit to be tied when I wrecked my truck. Or she's dressed fit to kill. What's the other one? These shoes fit well. My grandson threw a fit at the store. I wonder how fit I am. The word fit can be used in so many different ways, and what it typically means is, am I adapted or suited for? It means to become something or to become appropriate for something. I am physically fit to run a mile. I believe I am fit to be a parent. So I want to ask you a question as we get started this morning, is how fit are you? Now, before we can answer that, we have to say the for what. How fit are you for what? How many of you went right to physical fitness when I said, how fit are you? Some of you began to think about your waistline or your body weight as a measure of your physical fitness. But the question could be, how financially fit are you as well? For those of you out there, do you have 3 to 6 months of an emergency fund set aside? Do you know that 80% of Americans today are not financially fit? They live paycheck to paycheck. One missed paycheck can wreak havoc on their financial situation. Are you fit to be a good husband or a good wife? What makes somebody good a husband? What makes them fit to be a good husband? Unconditional love. Their presence. They consider their spouse when they're making decisions. They view their spouse as a partner. They're willing to put an effort into having a good or a great marriage. What makes somebody fit to be a good parent is that they're loving and affectionate. They're a good communicator. They're able to manage stress. They're a good role model. And again, their presence in their children's life. What makes somebody fit to be a good employee? They're ambitious. They're reliable. They're committed or passionate to whatever the work is. They're self-motivated, they're hardworking, they're honest, and oftentimes they're good communicators. And since we went down that road already, how physically fit are you? There's a lot of different fitnesses to look at. Physical fitness is a physiological state of well-being. It's achieved through a combination of different things, like good diet, regular exercise, regular medical practices. It includes your social, your physical, your intellectual, your emotional well-being. All of those things are encompassed into how fit you are. Physically fit means, are you able to carry out your day's tasks, your day's duties, and still have enough energy left over to do fun things? Enjoy some recreation. Well, let's look at chapter 5, if you will, because I think that chapter 5 will guide us along this line of how fit are we? How fit are we, especially suited to be part of the kingdom mission? Now, the Israelites had just accomplished something that their ancestors couldn't do. They weren't capable of doing. And now here we see this generation, this next generation of Israelites has got into the promised land. And so they are. They're standing at the edge of their first challenge in this new land. They're outskirts of the city of Jericho. So you can imagine the anticipation, the excitement of ready to go. But God challenges them. He challenges them. He wants to test them to make sure that they are fit for the kingdom work that he has ahead of them. He wants to know that they're ready for the challenges of the land that lie before them. Again, this idea of fit, spiritual fitness. So I had to ask, are you spiritually fit? Are you spiritually fit for the work that the Lord has for you to do as an individual and for us to do as a church? Are you spiritually fit for the kingdom mission? But before we can address that, we have to address one other issue, and that's this idea of desire. A person who is not fit will not get fit without desire. We have to want to do it. A person who wants to lose weight will not lose weight without having a desire to do so. A person who wants to get financially fit will not do so without the desire to get their finances in order. And so it is with becoming spiritually fit. If we do not have the desire to work at it, to put in the time and the energy, we won't get spiritually fit for the kingdom work that lies ahead of us. Do you have the desire to be faithful in worship attendance, to come together with your brothers and sisters and to celebrate God? Do you have the desire to be involved in a Bible study, to learn more about God's desires and his will and his wants? Do you desire to have an active prayer life? Do you desire to be a good giver, a tither? Do you desire to be a good servant and serving in church and serving other people? Or maybe even going so far as, do you ever desire to fast in terms of trying to seek God's will? Those are all tools that we have access to help us become spiritually fit for the kingdom mission. They're not going to happen by accident. We're not going to accidentally become a good Bible study person. We're not going to actually become a good prayer warrior. We have to be intentional and put time and effort into doing that. And so for us as followers of Jesus, desire is a key part of our Christian life. The want to, the desire, so that we can hear God's voice by access to him through all these other means. I mean, the deepest desire of a Christian, that when we became a follower of Christ, should be our desire for Christ and for kingdom. See, Christ is the desire of the nations. Listen to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. It is widely held that this desire of all nations is Jesus Christ. And we know today that people all over the world are seeking or looking for something to give meaning and purpose to their life, to find wisdom, to find understanding, to find love. And that is Jesus. Jesus is all of those things. And so if you have the desire for Christ and you have a desire to be spiritually fit for the kingdom, well, let's look at this tribe of Israelites. Look at the nation of Israel and let's see what God did with them to test their spiritual fitness. Look at verse 2 through 9, if you would. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites, Gibeath Haraloth. All right, so I don't know about you guys, but just the thought of flint knives and surgery doesn't sound too appealing. But do it again. Do it again. He commanded all of the males, some of them would have been close to 40 years old, to be circumcised. Now, what we have to remember is that circumcision was normally performed on boys about 8 days of age. And it's much easier to do circumcision for a child because they heal much faster. For an adult male, it is a painful, takes a little bit more time to heal. But here God is commanding them to do something that it seems to be very difficult at this time. But Genesis chapter 17 tells us that circumcision was an important part of this covenant between God and his people. And they hadn't done this for this just generation yet. That's why he says, do it again, because we did it with the previous generation. Now let's do it with this generation. It's God asking people to do something difficult is not a new thing in the Bible. He asked Noah to build an ark some 100 years before it was ever going to flood. He asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. He asked Jeremiah and Isaiah to go to a people who had deaf ears and didn't want anything to do with them. He's always asked us to do difficult things. I want you to think about the situation here in Gilgal real quick. It may not seem that difficult to you, but you remember, they've crossed over into the land of an enemy. An enemy that at one point they thought was so fierce and so mighty and so well fortified that they didn't want to cross over into that land. And it cost them 40 years before getting God's blessing. And now here they sit, and God says, wait a minute, I want you to incapacitate all the men in the nation for the next 4 or 5 days, however long it was going to take. In enemy territory, they wouldn't be able to defend themselves. This is the situation that they find themselves in. What if Rahab was wrong? What if they weren't afraid? What if those kings weren't really afraid of us after all? They weren't afraid of our God. And here we are incapacitated. What's going to happen to us? We're going to be doomed. I think what's happening here is they're having to learn to trust God even more. They're having to learn how to trust the Lord. See, God asks us to do difficult things as well. Things that we don't maybe understand God's plan, but we're supposed to trust in His mission, that whatever He has for us is part of His mission. Growing up as a military brat, I learned full well how to trust in mission. When my dad had to go to Vietnam, he was stationed in Thailand during the Vietnam War, when his job was to help pilots, prepare pilots to go fly combat missions. Trust that some of them weren't coming back. Trust that my dad would be all right. Even though he was in Thailand, he still had to always carry a gun with him at all times. I had to trust in the mission when my dad would come into my room and say, hey, I just got called. I got to go to Pakistan for 30 days, or I've got to go over here for 6 weeks. Take care of the family. Trust in the mission. My dad trusted in the mission that he had signed up for. No matter where he was or what he was doing, he knew that in the military, as a soldier, if you did not trust your superiors, you did not believe in the mission, and you disobeyed, there were severe consequences. The Israelites here are having to learn to trust in the Lord even more. And so it goes for us as well. If we are to be fit for kingdom work, even when things that are going on with the Duncan family right now, we do not understand, we have to trust. Trust in God's plan, trust in God's mission, however that may shake out, that He knows exactly what He's doing. We have to be willing to do anything and everything to participate in that mission at all cost, just short of sin. That's being spiritually fit for the kingdom. It's trusting in the mission that He has given us. The second thing we have to do, and I believe the Israelites were asked to do, is to learn to celebrate properly. Look at verses 10 and 11. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. So after God commands them to all be circumcised, He says, let's have a celebration. Let's celebrate the Passover. See, remember, the Passover is a celebration of God's work freeing the people from bondage in Egypt. What they're celebrating is not really actually the event of Passover, though, the spreading of the blood. What they're celebrating is God's provision for meeting their needs. Passover was a one-time event. God has continued to meet their needs continually. And so if they're going to celebrate properly, they have to celebrate the work behind there, that God loved his people so much that he provided for everything that they needed. This is the celebration. It's not celebrating a thing or a one-time event. It's celebrating that God has loved these people for generations. If we, too, are to be fit for the kingdom, our faith must be washed in that spirit of celebration as well. No matter the events, we have to celebrate that God has been faithful to us. And so that's why we come together this morning, to celebrate it in a spirit of praise and worship and tell God that he is worthy and that we thank him for all that's been done for us. That's what makes our faith living and vibrant. A lifeless faith that doesn't celebrate the goodness of God in all things or the blessings of God, and especially today I think about the mercy of God, that's not a living, vibrant faith. Think about training dogs or even training your children. At one point in dog training, it was very popular in almost any kind of animal training to be physically demanding of your pets. If you were to train a dog and they didn't do the behavior that you wanted, you might be physically harsh to them. You might take a rolled up newspaper and swat them on the nose. You might spank their rear end and throw them outside. And eventually the dog would conform. But it would conform out of fear. Because when it did something wrong, bad things happened to it. But then training shifted somewhere and people began to reward the good. Now they might still yell at their dog, but usually it may be just no more than a firm no. Like, no, no. But they start rewarding every time a dog does something good. I don't know if you guys know Deb Holderman and her dogs. One day her dog came into my office, right, not long after I got here, and walked up to me and hiked his leg on my leg. And I was like, whoa. And so he walked over to her and got a treat for doing that. That's what she had trained him to do, to fake people out. So we reward them when they do good. See, that produces a different kind of obedience. Both ways train dogs to be obedient, but one trained out of fear, and one was training towards happiness. They made their master happy. And so they would do the things that would make their master happy. They're both okay. One is not right and one is not wrong. One just seems to be better. And I want you to think about that second way as a way to serve God. See, some people serve God out of fear and legalism. If I don't do this, then bad things will happen to me. God would rather have us serve out of an abundance of celebration, out of our love, and thank for all the goodness and his blessings, because it pleases him rather than us be afraid for the consequences. I think another thing that they had to learn was to live in an anticipation. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. I think God is giving them an appetite for something good. He's just kind of giving them a little sample of what the land holds for them. Remember, it's going to be a difficult task. It's still not going to be easy, even though God is with them, but he's giving them a sample. He's trying to create some anticipation or expectation in their lives. Anybody go to Cold Stone Creamery? Or anybody remember Baskin Robbins? If you went in there and said, what's that one there? What would they do? They'd give you a little spoonful to taste, wouldn't they? They'd give you a sample because they wanted to create some anticipation in what you're doing. If you go to Cold Stone Creamery, it's the same thing. Well, how does that one taste? Oh, just a second. We'll give you one. How many of you go to Sam's? Everybody chuckles. You go there for lunch, don't you? On Fridays, and you just walk around and tray all the samples, because that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to create some anticipation or some excitement, some expectations that, oh, this is good. They're trying to create a desire for you to buy their product. But that same principle, that same essence is of faith, that we need to be anticipating God's blessings. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. See, faith is the anticipation of better things. That's the anticipation we had for over almost 2 weeks for my mother. Mother, there is better things waiting for you. My dad told her, it's okay. Go. Because there's this anticipation of something better waiting, an eternal home in heaven. Sometimes as Christians, we fail to have that kind of anticipation. How many of you like to fish? How many of you go to the lake to fish and go, I'm not going to catch anything today? Never heard a fisherman say that. Fishermen go with the anticipation that they're going to have a great day. How many of you are football fans? How many of you ever went to watch your football team play and go, I hope we get beat today? No, we go with anticipation and hope. No matter how bad our team is, we go and say, this is going to be the game that we win. We go with expectation and hope, and sometimes, especially as we get older, I think we kind of lose that expectation. We come to church and we don't expect God to do anything in our midst. We don't expect God to bless us. We just come and we go through the routines. We don't anticipate an overflow of blessings when we come. When we get down on our knees and pray, especially in the days ahead, we don't expect an answer to our prayers. We've already resigned to the opposite. We have to learn how to celebrate properly as Christian followers of Christ. Finally, we have to learn to live in resignation. As Joshua led the Israelite people to their first challenge after entering the promised land, God brought them to a state of resignation. Now, when I say resignation, automatically most of you have this negative thought process going through your mind. You see the idea of resignation as a negative thing. Usually we see resignations as a formal document that says we're giving up something. We're giving up a position. Back to football, for example, your favorite football coach turns in his resignation. We see that as a negative thing. Your favorite pastor resigns. You see that as a negative thing. But I want to tell you this morning that resignation is not all bad, especially in the Christian life, because God expects us to resign our will to his will. Another definition of resignation is accepting, unresisting attitude, a state of submission. See, it's not a negative thing. Look, if you would, at verses 13 and 14. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down on the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The man stood ready at the road with the sword drawn like he was going to attack. It would have been easy for Joshua to think, yep, there's an enemy already. Here we've been circumcised. We just got done having a celebration. And then here's the enemy on the road in our path. And so he asked him, "Look, are you a friend? Are you a foe?" And the soldier says, "No, I am the commander of the Lord's army." And the Bible tells us that Joshua fell on his face in front of this divine messenger. Joshua had a resigned attitude, an attitude of acceptance that this messenger had something to give him, a message from God. It was an accepting attitude that this person was above him and in authority. What message does my Lord have for his servant? The dictionary tells us that when we resign, we give up something or we submit. And we can see that Joshua does three things here in this way. First, he gives up his inhibitions. I mean, he's the commander of the Israelite nation. This is God's people. Remember, they'd already heard that all the other kings were afraid of them because of what God had done for them, and they're the Israelites. But you know what he does? He falls flat on his face in front of this messenger. He doesn't care what other people think. He doesn't care that he is the commander of this people. He got down on his face before God. The second thing he did was he gave up control. By bowing down and kneeling before somebody, you give up control. This first thought was, this is an enemy. Then he saw it as a divine messenger. And so he yielded or gives up to this God's messenger. By nature of our own conversion experience, we should be experiencing the same obedience and submission and yielding of control of our lives to God as well. And then finally, Joshua gave up his plans. He says, well, what's God's plans? What's God's message for me? This very idea of resignation is what is at heart of the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus instructed us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's asking us to resign our position as a control of our lives and giving control back to God. And so I'd ask you, do you have a resigned will today? Or are you still playing a little bit of hokey pokey with the whole thing? You're just a little bit of resignation, but not in this area of my life, God. I'm still going to keep my money over here. Everything else for God is over here. I'm going to keep my hobbies over here. God, you're over here. I'm going to keep my marriage over here, but God, everything else is over here. Have you resigned to doing God's will? Or is there still part of your will that keeps creeping to the forefront? See, if we're going to be spiritually fit for mission, we have to be all in. We have to be completely resigned to doing God's will. So if we're going to be spiritually fit, if we're going to be spiritually fit for kingdom work, then we have to desire first and foremost to do that. We have to desire to be spiritually fit, to be used by God. We have to trust in the Lord in all situations. And believe me, yesterday as I'm standing there at Maggie's bed and looking at her, I'm going, God, I don't understand. Lord, my mother, I can understand, but not this. But we just prayed that God's will be done. And if God's will is a miracle, because frankly, that's what we need, amen, amen. But if it's not, Lord, if that's not your will, if our will is not your will, then we just pray for peace and comfort. Those are difficult things to do. But God asks us to do difficult things, especially if we are spiritually fit. We must trust, again, in whatever his plan is. We must celebrate properly, not events and things like that, but trust that God has always provided for us in the past and he will continue. Learn to live in expectation and anticipation. Trust that God is going to do big things in your life and good things in your life. But then also live a life of resignation, knowing that his will is always going to be better than ours. If we lack desire, we're not going to put in the effort for spiritual fitness. We're not going to crack our Bible. We're not going to pray. We're not going to gather together with our brothers and sisters on a regular basis. It's easier to remain where we are. And it's the first part of even getting physically fit is just getting up off the couch. And it takes 6 to 8 weeks for it to become part of our lifestyle. The same thing with this. If we don't live with expectation and excitement, man, we're just a bunch of mundane, dill-pickle Christians. Our life should be so different than other people's. Because we have a hope that majority of the world doesn't have. And so we shouldn't be, oh, woe is me, I'm Eeyore, everything's bad. Oh, anticipation that God is going to use whatever we're going through for something wonderful. Resignation, again, we have to be able to give up what we want, what we prefer. We should give those things over to what God wants and what God prefers for our lives. So again, whatever it takes to reach the lost, that's what God wants us to do. So how do we get there? By trusting in the Lord and his atoning work on the cross. There are people who are looking for hope. And this is our hope. And if we're going to be anything like Jesus, Jesus had a great desire to do the will of his Father. I came to do the will of my Father. And so we should have that same desire. And I guarantee you that Jesus went to the cross in great anticipation that God was going to do something stupendous. He told them. He said, God's going to destroy this temple and raise it up in 3 days. He continually told the disciples that was going to happen. He went to the cross, no matter how difficult it was and how painful it was in his humanity, because he knew that God was going to do something miraculous. He trusted that his Father would raise him from the dead in 3 days. He could have been grumpy. He could have been negative. He could have been a dill pickle Christian, disgruntled that God would even make him go through this when there were other ways. But he didn't. He celebrated and pointed others towards his Father, even in the midst of all of his struggle. He had learned to resign his will to the Father's. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, resigned his will to the Father. Have you resigned your will completely to him today? For some of you, that means that you've never trusted or resigned your will over to Jesus. You're still living for yourself. You don't understand fully that you're a sinner, that all of us in here are sinners. Some of us have just resigned our will to the Lord's and we're trusting in Jesus. Because the punishment for living life in our will and our way is death. But Jesus, as I told the kids, loved you so much that he didn't want you to stay there. That he was willing to offer up his one and only son to pay the price, to pay, take our place on the cross, to die for us, that we would have eternal life. And that's where resigned life begins, trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, the hope of eternal life that I know my mother is now enjoying greatly. And man, if we could only just get a glimpse of what she sees right now, we'd have no problem celebrating. We'd have no problem resigning our will to his. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for a wonderful day, a day when we can come together. And as we sang earlier, we can celebrate that you are able to do all that we can imagine. The Bible tells us that nothing is impossible for you. But the Bible also tells us that your ways are higher than our ways, your understanding much greater than ours, and we can never in our human mind comprehend the things that are taking place. But I believe one day in heaven, the Bible says we'll have no more tears, no more sorrow. We'll be able to look down from your perspective, and we'll be able to see the all that has transpired and all that is going to transpire, and we can go, oh, is amazing. Now I see why I had to go through this. Now I see why they had to go through this, because now I see the joy on the other end of the line. Help us, Lord, to trust in you in that very vein, that we would have so much trust, even though we can't see the outcome. Lord, we do love you. And again, we are here today for praise and worship to tell you that you are worthy of all of our devotion, not just the part, but all. So we pray that you would gladly accept it from us today, that our hearts are right, that our attitudes have been resigned to your will, that we can just bathe in a spirit of celebration. We love you. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All in. Let's stand.